Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
There are 150 psalms in the Bible, and those psalms were written over a period of about 1,000 years, actually. The earliest psalm, which was Psalm 90, was written by Moses in the 15th century BC. And the latest, Psalm 126, 137, they were likely written during the Babylonian captivity, which was in the 6th century BC. So we've got some ancient songs that we're going to be talking about today. You know this, the Psalms are this beautiful collection of poetry. They're like songs, and unlike our North American style of poetry, they don't necessarily, in fact, most don't rhyme, but they've been described really of having kind of a rhythmic arrangement that just allows, these patterns just allow the fullest of expression of the psalmist. Very cool stuff to study, actually. The Psalms are rich songs that really capture our human journey to faith in God. The theologian Gordon Fee says this: "The Psalms, like no other literature, lift us to a point where we can commune with God, capturing a sense of the greatness of His kingdom and a sense of what living with Him for an eternity will be like." The Psalms really move us through the greatest of joys and praise and deepest places of thanksgiving. And they move us from there to even some of the most gut-wrenching kinds of things that we can think of. They move us through despair and lament and confession, all of those things. The Psalms, they teach us great truths along the way, and they are among the most read portions of the Bible. For those who like to count, kind of keep track, King David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. 12 Psalms were written by other authors, including two of those by King Solomon, and 51 were written anonymously. While the writers of the Psalms have expressed virtually every human emotion known to man, they're broader and common theme consistently takes us back to the profound joy that comes from obedience and a right relationship with God. That's sort of where they end up in their totality. And so to introduce our seven-song series, we thought we'd start with Psalm number one. Why not? Good place to start. And this psalm, which was written by someone anonymously, It likely was placed there because accepting its simple truths, which you will hear, are critical to the foundation of our faith as believers in God. And they really do set the stage well. This psalm, these six verses that we'll look at, set the stage well for the 149 psalms that we'll be following. In fact, the first psalm that we're going to look at brings us immediately to that common theme of the joy that comes from obedience. And at the same time, it introduces the hard consequences of disobedience. Let me begin by reading it. Psalm 1. "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or the ungodly, or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all that they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction." Wow. So faithful obedience, it's the hallmark of a joyful believer's life, and we will see that theme as we move through. And the psalmist pulls no punches when he says joy comes from those who don't follow the advice of the ungodly, and instead that joy comes to those who delight in the law of the Lord. the writer is apparently well aware of those in his culture at his time who would take an opposing view to the Word of God. And he doesn't doubt for a moment that the ungodly will offer opposing paths to believers and present them as viable options. But the psalmist says that is not a good place for a believer to be. True joy for the believer, he says, comes by following closely the will and the way of the Lord, not by accepting the way of the world. It's a simple, but it's a powerful and profound statement, really. The important application for believers then and now is no matter how convincing the rationale may sound at times, we are not to embrace the world's ways. Our current culture cannot be the springboard from which we determine how we as believers do life. We should consider again the kingdom principles as they were written by Paul in Romans. This is Romans 12, verse 2. He says this, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." See, as a kingdom people, we think and we process our actions through a different grid than what the world offers. As the psalmist suggests, our starting point begins with our full-on obedience to the maker of the heavens and the earth. And as Paul suggests, it's there that godly transformation of the heart and of the mind takes place. We end up looking more like Jesus. Our kingdom grid puts God's laws, God's plans, and intentions for our lives first. Instead of savoring the world's wisdom, we change the way we think, as the psalmist says, by finding our delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on a day and night, and allowing the power of the Word and the truth of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to engage us and to change us. In other words, through the kingdom grid, we recognize that the sovereign order of things, in that sovereign order of things, our Heavenly Father is first, and we are not. Our go-to point then is to serve the God that we love rather than serving our own needs and desires and finding comfort at times through adopting ways that may suit us and make us more comfortable but are actually rejected by God. The writer of the first psalm knows that when we put our relationship with God ahead of the world's view, our life choices find their root in the very heart of the Father for His children. Because like a good dad, we discover His ways are always best for us. His ways are always best for us, even if we don't always understand them, even if at times they seem hard for us and for those around us and those we love. Listen again to how the psalmist describes God's people in verse 3. They're like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, he says, and they prosper in all that they do. You know, there's nothing new, but there is something simply profound in what the psalmist says here. Our health, our growth, our positive influence in a broken world, they all find their capacity and their strength in the relationship that we have with our God, the God who created us. It's how God designed you and I to be and to live, like trees planted along this riverbank, our roots going down deep and finding living water there that brings the fullness of life to our spirits. When we're there, the psalmist says, we won't wither and die. And in fact, we will prosper, we will grow stronger in our faith, and we will bear, he says, some pretty awesome fruit along the way. We will influence our culture. You see, obedience brings life, actually. Obedience brings life. Listen, if you would describe your faith right now as withered or withering, let this psalm bring both challenge to you and encouragement, because it is about both. Begin by asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the cause of your withered spirit. Is it because your priorities have placed the world squarely in front of your relationship with God? Do you find your spirits withered because your life choices have been more guided by the grid of the world than the grid of the kingdom? Have you listened to or even adopted incorrect patterns of belief that would stand in opposition to God's purposes? These are good questions. Listen, a withered spirit is a serious spiritual condition. But the encouraging thing is that it need not stay there. Because once through the Holy Spirit, and your learning and the teaching of others, once that's been identified and you confess that before the Lord and you repent, you move back to the river. That's really what it's all about. You move back to the river because he waits for you there. He wants to fill you fully. The overarching essence of the six verses that we're looking at in Psalm 1 is that good choices lead to positive outcomes, while poor choices lead to negative outcomes. The psalmist says this: those who have chosen God's way prosper in all that they do. But then he says this: but not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They'll be condemned at the time of judgment, he says. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Well, those are hard words. Those are hard words. They're stark words to describe the negative consequences for choosing, making the choice not to follow God. The psalmist says that the fruit of the labor of those who opt not to follow his will and his way will in the end be meaningless, like chaff that's thrown to the wind. God, who is our sole judge in his righteousness, the psalmist says, will condemn those who have chosen to live lives away from him, to live lives out of his purpose and his will and his way and his plan. There is no place in between. According to the psalmist, he says, that sinners will have no place among the godly. Hard words, for sure, but they are in the Word of God, and they are words that we must consider. We can't dismiss them. Unless we think that these words come from the harsher environment of the Old Testament and the law and are less applicable under the New Covenant, let me just remind you what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48. He says, "But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken." You know, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it is always, no matter what, going to be honest with us. See, the Word of God is not and never has been about a popularity contest. It's about helping mankind, helping us get our act together and do the right thing, making the best choices for the best of all outcomes. That's what it's about. Doing the right thing is a choice, of course, that is presented to all of us, whether it is choosing to love the God who created us or not, or how we love one another, or how we navigate the decisions of our everyday lives. It's about choice. But in his extreme, extravagant love for us, God says that we need to love him and that we need to choose him. See, he wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to do the right thing because he knows, as the psalmist has pointed out, poor choices lead to negative consequences. It's a hard truth, but it is a truth. And for a culture that increasingly rejects God's truths in whole or in part, words of judgment like the psalmist's are particularly hard. And despite the fact they are true, as followers of God, we should just know that there's going to be some pushback to that. See, it should not surprise us that a strong, unmoving biblical position on right and wrong proves difficult for a culture that sees much of its morality and ethics as relative and changeable. But listen, as believers commanded to love our neighbors well, we need to understand how vital our good response to all that is critical is to the opportunity that we have to introduce kingdom change. We were, after all, meant to be countercultural, you and I. And some of this stuff that surrounds us is actually an amazing opportunity to share the love of Christ. While we may not agree with the choices of many in culture, the choices that they'll make, it's important in our kingdom understanding of choice and consequence that we are careful to remember that the judgment of those who disagree with our Christian perspective does not belong to us. That role belongs solely to God. Nor does another's opposing view afford any one of us the right to behave in ways that are contrary to our assignment to love others deeply as Jesus has loved us. I don't know about you, but I personally cringe when I read some of the stuff that has been written between believers and unbelievers, some of the disparaging remarks that come on both sides. I wonder how any of that kind of communication and behavior can draw anybody closer to Jesus. How can that be about the love of God? I don't know. An opposing worldview should not get our shirts in a knot. It should not. Rather, we ought to allow it to inform the urgency of the mission God has called his church to, you and I. We need to remember the words of Jesus, John chapter 6, verse 38. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. That is the Father's will. That is his desire. While the early church was certainly not perfect, I think that in our community we can be encouraged actually by its example, because the early church was also faced with inviting in their broken and hurting and sometimes angry culture, inviting them to the great embrace of the gospel and the love of Jesus. The early disciples, they followed as best they could the ways of Jesus, offering strong stories of proof of personal transformation in their lives. And they loved well, particularly were they practical and they were generous. And for those who held to the true gospel, there was no watering down the truth of Jesus. Jesus was presented clearly as the way, the truth, and the life, and that none could come to the Father except through him. There was no question about that. And yes, many rejected that word outright and began persecuting the truth tellers. But through the faithfulness of men and women who were sold out to Jesus, many more came to know his love and his kingdom. And you and I are proof positive of that. People came to faith then, and they will come to faith now, because God's best God's best is revealed to them through Jesus Christ. In the midst of their brokenness and their poor choices, as was the case for us, the cross offers the greater hope over goods and gods and government. See, when God's best is revealed, those caught in their own culture of sin and separation from God find that rather than being forsaken, they can actually be forgiven. That rather than receiving the penalty they deserve as we deserved it, Jesus has taken it on for them at the cross as a living sacrifice so that poor choices and deadly eternal consequences can be cast from them as far as the east is from the west. The introduction of good choices brings good consequences. Well, we began this morning with the psalmist's notion that profound joy comes from our obedience and a right relationship with God our Father. And so in closing, I'd submit this, that as obedient followers of Jesus, living obviously in a broken world, that we do all that we can to be vigilant in holding to the truth of his word. Hold strong to the truth of his word. Remembering, that means making good biblical choices, not because they are easy for us or more comfortable, but because they are God's best for us. And they are his best for those that we are called to love. And may we, despite the inevitable criticism and pushback, stand strong in our faith, and not allow the words or the actions of others to weaken our resolve to believe. Nor, in our response to others, offer words and actions that would betray the character of Jesus in us. Above all, may we commit to love well. To love well. That following the grace-filled and merciful example of Jesus Christ, that we would choose to be his hands and his feet on the ground, in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our workplaces, demonstrating that in all that we do, that love not only wins, but through Jesus, the brokenness of the world is overcome, and there is great healing and amazing joy. It's the call of his church to share the good news. Would you stand with me, everybody? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we recognize, Lord, that it is not always easy. I feel that. It's just not always easy. And I know that there is often, God, I would rather choose another path or another way. But I come back to this truth that your word is the foundation of our faith. It is what changes us and transforms us. It is the truth. Whether or not we fully understand everything, we need to be there. We need to hold on to it, believe it, and practice it. God, help us to be a loving, generous community that walks in grace and mercy, that is more about sharing the love of Jesus than it is about rash responses. Help us, O God, to stay true to the calling that you have placed upon us, that we might reflect your great grace and mercy in our lives well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.